Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Read the first five verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for assurance of salvation, for how we get it, but also now, by Thy grace, how we grow it, that we would grow in maturity, as Peter says, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, so that we would grow by the means of grace, by the spiritual disciplines, and that 5 years from now we would be more assured than now, and that we might now be more assured than we were 5 years ago. Because over time, Lord, Thou dost grant this wonderful, growing, maturing relationship when we stay in the Word that makes us more and more ready and ripe to be with Jesus in heaven forever. We thank Thee for that. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us to grant us assurance by Thy promises, by the inward evidences of grace, and by the direct testimony of the Spirit of God. Go with us now and bless us this afternoon. We thank Thee for the food and drink we've partaken of, and we pray for a wonderful afternoon, that the capstone may yet be set, and that we would have a fuller understanding by the end of this day how we are to live in an assured relationship with Thee. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have been asked this question a couple of times today. Could you please give us a brief definition of what you mean by experiential preaching, experiential way of life for God's people? And I want to do that now, because now we've come to the point of how do you cultivate this growing relationship with God personally, experientially, in your own soul. So this is a fitting question to answer by way of introduction for this talk. Let me say a couple quick things. Number one, experiential preaching does not mean you do not preach expositionally, exegetically, doctrinally, or practically. We always say to our students, all preaching must be biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical. Actually, in that order, because biblical preaching is the foundation of all, and when you get good biblical preaching, you then get doctrine that flows out of Scripture, so your preaching is then doctrinal. And when your preaching is doctrinal, the question you need to ask yourself is, how do I experience that doctrine? How do I assimilate it into my inner man? So then preaching must be experiential, and preaching must be, therefore, if it's experiential, you experience it in your inner man, how do you live it out in practical daily life? It then becomes practical. And each sermon must contain something of these elements. Each sermon will contain, well, biblical, of course, must be everything, always. But doctrinal, experiential, practical elements must always flow out of the text. So one sermon will be more practical than another. One sermon will be more experiential. Another one will be more doctrinal than another, depending on what the individual text is. You must never add these things in as an import into the text. It must always flow out of the text. And then you can work it backwards, of course. You say, well, if I'm going to be a practical Christian, it needs to be true to experience. My experience needs to be true to doctrine, and the doctrine needs to be biblical. So it works, in a sense, both ways. Now, I just published this book on Reformed Experiential Preaching with Crossway, but they actually called me up and said, if we're going to be known as the Reformed Experiential Preaching publisher around the world, shouldn't we also be known as the Reformed Experiential Teaching publisher around the world? And they heard I was working on my 30 years of legacy I hope to leave behind before I die, the Lord willing, of systematic theology. I've been teaching it for 30 years. And so they're asking me to follow the same kind of order, biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical in systematics. And that's what we're working on now with my TA. He's actually co-authoring it with me because he's taking my notes and fleshing them out and finding all the footnotes and things. So that first volume will actually be coming out next March. A little too early to pre-sell it now. But the goal is to have the same kind of pattern as we do in preaching, to have that in teaching in every area for about 5,000 pages worth to include all the doctrines that need to be expounded. So what the Reformers and Puritans said was, it's not enough to stop here and just give the intellectual doctrine. You've got to bring it to the heart, experiential, then you've got to bring it to the life, practical. How do you do it? That's the point. So all the new book that I just came out with, all it focuses on just this, and it acknowledges several places in the book. Remember the other three as well. But this book is just the first book ever printed in any language on just the experiential dimension, even though our forefathers talked about it all the time. Experimental, experiential, both words were used by Calvin, Reformers, Puritans, everywhere up to the 1830s when Charles Finney came in with his easy believism and experiential preaching began to fade. Now, happily, a growing number of ministers today are preaching experientially and maybe don't always use the word, but the word is helpful in explaining to us that what you're doing is you're taking the word, you're applying it to the experience of God's people. So let me give you two illustrations. One is this. When I left the Army, the U.S. Army, I was in the last year of the lottery, so I got a low number. I quickly signed up for the reserves. I had 6 months active duty. And then the last day, before I would go back to 6 years of meetings, and I could be called back up any time for war, my boss said to me this. He said, remember three things if you get called back up to war. Number one, remember how wars should go. You've been trained as a soldier. Remember the ideal. Number two, remember that wars never go the way they should go. They're always bloody. They're always surprising. Remember the real. And then number three, remember for whom you're fighting. You're fighting for the best country on earth. He said, for the United States of America, for Uncle Sam. He must have liked the government. And so he said, remember the optimistic future that you're fighting for, a country that is great. Well, afterward I thought, you know, that's a really good definition, a paradigm rather, for experiential preaching. As a preacher, I need to preach to my people the Christian ideal. The Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is in you and there's no condemnation, there's no separation, and he groans within you, groanings that are unutterable. He teaches you to pray, you're led by the Spirit, he bears witness by the Spirit. No one shall separate you, you shall not be condemned because of Jesus. The ideal of the Christian life, how it should go. You should always be living by the Spirit, you should always be living in full assurance of faith. Secondly, I need to preach Romans 7. The battle, the spiritual warfare, the good that I would I find myself not doing, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The struggles, the holy war, as Bunyan called it. That too needs to be preached. You see, if I only preach Romans 8 and I don't preach Romans 7, a tender child of God is going to say, I must not even be saved. I just can't reach those heights all the time. I'm struggling with indwelling sin. If I preach only Romans 7, and not Romans 8, if I only preach the real but not the ideal, then God's people are going to say, well, I've got the real, and you're not stretching me to reach the ideal. And I don't need to be stretched because I have all that needs to be had just by having Romans 7. Experiential preaching does both the Christian ideal, the Christian's realism, and the Christian's optimism. I'm on my way to the celestial city where the battle is won forever in Christ Jesus. I need to preach Revelation 21, 22, the utopian marriage with Christ in heaven, Christian optimism. So in experiential preaching, you're preaching the idealism, the realism, and the optimism of the Christian life, all of which become real inside every believer. So that is the critical, that's just an illustration of some of the critical elements that need to come out in experiential preaching. Well, I think I'll just stop right there. I'm tempted to go further, but we'll keep it at that. Keep it at that for now. The second thing I was going to say, yes, was this. So let me give you one example. Okay, here's a biblical doctrine. The intercession of Christ in heaven. Biblical doctrine? Yes. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So what's the doctrine? If I preach the doctrine, I would say to you, you know, friends, it's really a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ is living in heaven, interceding for his people from moment to moment. That's an encouragement for you in your daily Christian life, but it's a doctrine in which he's preaching, he's interceding consistently, he's spreading his blood before his Father, as it were, and you will never fail. That's very encouraging. Now, if I preach that experientially, how would I preach that? Well, that means that you experience the comfort of that doctrine, right? So then I would go on and I would say, I mean, what I just said was fine, and it's encouraging, but it doesn't touch the deepest heartstrings of the believer. So then I would say something like this. Now, this doctrine is extremely precious to you, particularly perhaps in times of great trial, in times when you're overwhelmed and you feel like you can hardly pray to God. Maybe you can only get the word out, Lord, and you can't even hardly put the words together. You're so overwhelmed with your afflictions and your trials. Remember then when you were in that position that you actually couldn't hardly pray, but you said, Lord Jesus, thou art praying for me. That's my hope. That's my future. That's my security. So that when I can't pray, I turn myself over to thee, and thou art the praying high priest. And what a comfort to know. Didn't you experience that? What a comfort it was to know that he's praying for you even when your own poor prayers are so repetitive and so weak and so frail. He is remembering you at the right hand of the Father. What a heart comfort that is. See, that goes deeper. And that's the kind of thing that's missing in so much preaching in the last 150 years. But thanks be to God, there is a growing number of preachers now, due in part to the Spirit's movement, of course, is behind it all, but due in part also to sound literature coming out in the last 50 years, going back to the Reformers and Puritans. There's a growing sense of need and a longing among the people for greater communion with God, and that is reflected in many preachers today who are preaching more experientially. And that's what that book is all about. But that's also what assurance is all about. That you taste more and more, also experientially in your own soul, the joys, the power, the robustness of this wonderful assurance that he is mine and I am his. All right, so we're moving now to 18.3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong, and I emphasize those words. Yeah, if you get out your sheet, that would be great. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's dealing with the relationship between faith and assurance. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, that means without what we saw last time about this direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, this wonderful experiences, he may, without that, in the right use of ordinary means, attain assurance of salvation, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone, that's every believer, to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness, which was the Roman Catholic charge, right? If you let the ordinary person in the pew have assurance of faith, they'll just abuse it and they'll live a loose life, an antinomian, law-free life, and they'll say, I'm saved by grace anyway, it doesn't matter how I live. Oh, no, no, the Reformers said, the Puritans said, just the opposite. So, what do you have here? Well, you've got four or five things. We want to look at each one of them in turn. The first is the relationship of faith to assurance. You see that in the first expression. Then the second thing we're going to look at is the time involved in attaining assurance. Believer may wait long before he be partaker. What does that mean? So timing. The third thing is the means of attaining assurance. You may attain it by ordinary means. What does that mean? Fourth, the duty of pursuing assurance. It's the duty of everyone to give his calling, make his calling election sure. And then finally, the fruits produced by assurance. Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, love and thankfulness and strength and cheerfulness and so on. So this paragraph breaks itself down very nicely and neatly into these five thoughts. Let's look at each one of them. Number one, the relationship of faith to assurance. This is going to be the only one that's going to be a bit challenging maybe to follow, because this is a huge debate that you need to be aware of. English, Scottish, Dutch theologians have all debated exactly what this expression means. And what they're all agreed on is that the confession is saying here something about the relationship between faith and assurance. It's a tight relationship. Thomas Brooks said, assurance is the cream of faith. Now, that doesn't make much sense to you young people, but to us oldies, you know, when we were very young, we remember our mothers opening a jug of milk and scooping the cream off the top. The cream was actually belonging to the milk, and yet the cream was different than the milk. It was thicker. It was the cream. And so Thomas Brooks is saying is that there is something organically related between faith and assurance, but assurance is like rich faith, robust, strong, matured faith. And so some people have said, well, the Westminster Divines are making a total separation here between assurance and faith, but that's not really true. Those writers are wrong. I've studied this in detail for many years in my life when I was in my 30s, and I found that every single Puritan does not deny that in the smallest exercise of faith, there is the seed of assurance. So here's the point, because faith doesn't doubt. Here's the point. Is an acorn, a little tiny acorn, is it an oak tree or is it not? Well, you'd say, it's not really an oak tree. I mean, oak tree is huge, and it's not an oak tree. Are you sure? Isn't it true that in that little tiny acorn that everything of the oak tree is really there? Yes. So, does it belong to the oak tree? Does it not? Yes, it belongs to the oak tree, but it does not so belong to the oak tree that when you see an acorn, you think immediately, well, there's the whole oak tree. And so it is with assurance of faith. You see, technically, every believer has the seed of assurance in him, like a little acorn, because he knows what it means to exercise faith. And faith can't doubt. So in the moment when he exercises faith, he has at least some little semblance of assurance. He doesn't doubt God. He doesn't doubt that truth. He doesn't doubt that he's having some communion with God. But that's different, you see. When the Puritans speak about assurance, they're talking about a self-conscious reflection that I indeed do have the oak tree. And so it's one thing to say there's the seed of assurance there, and in a sense it is assurance, but the Puritans tend to define assurance more as that full and robust and mature oak tree. And therefore, in that sense, they make a distinction, have a separate chapter with assurance in it to show how you get more assurance, even though organically the two are intimately connected. That's how you should understand that. And that's evident from elsewhere in the Westminster Standards, you see. Question 81 of the larger catechism includes these words, assurance of grace and salvation, not being of the essence of faith, dot, dot, dot. So what they're saying is, the essence of faith is that you just have a simple, childlike trust in the Lord, and that must grow into assurance, a strong kind of faith. And so there's an essential difference without denying the organic difference. So there are many children of God who exercise faith. Well, all children of God exercise faith. But that doesn't mean that there aren't many children of God who have very little assurance that they have faith. Or even if they have a little, they don't have this kind of full assurance of faith. So that's why it's worthy to talk a whole day about how do you grow in your faith so that it becomes a robust assurance of faith. And of course, that's the subject of 18.3. And that's why the Puritans and the Reformers distinguished faith from assurance. Now, there's a lot of scholars out there today, and they will say, well, the Puritans did that, but the Reformers didn't. They'll say, John Calvin, they always go back, they try to put a cleavage between Calvin and Puritans. In the very definition of faith, he includes assurance. And they're right. So they say, therefore, he differs radically from the Puritans, and they're wrong. Because what Calvin does, and many Reformers did that, and some of the Puritans did it as well, in the very definition of various theological concepts, they present it in its ideal form. But in the realism, think Romans 8, now Romans 7, in the realism of living that out, then you experience something a bit different, because it's not as ideal as it may sound at all times in the believer's life, because he struggles with sin. And so that's why Calvin gives this wonderful definition of faith, which includes assurance. One time Calvin even says the believer doesn't doubt, but as he gives a definition. But then right behind it he says, but this does not mean that believers don't doubt, because they struggle with their own old nature and with indwelling sin. In fact, he says, I can't imagine a believer never having times of doubt in his life, because he lives on this side of the celestial city. And then Calvin goes into what I call the ought-is distinction. It ought to be that the believer always exercises full assurance of faith, but the is, the reality, is that he's often battling many doubts and fears in himself. And so, really, Calvin and the Puritans are one on all of this. The only difference I have found is that Calvin stresses the ideal a bit more than the Puritans in his writings, and deals with the real just a little bit less than they do. And so they make a little bit more of the inward evidences than Calvin does, and he makes a little bit more often of the promises than they do. So it's a matter of difference in emphasis more than it is a qualitative difference. It's a quantitative distinction. And we can learn from both. Neither one is wrong. I think they're both right. And it depends on your preference a bit, what you like to hear or how it relates to you best, so that how that you grow best under the battle for more assurance. But Calvin and the Puritans both talk about weak faith, or the faith of a babe in grace, a young man in grace, an advanced, mature man in grace. Calvin spoke about unformed faith, weak faith, and all kinds of faith that falls short of full assurance of faith. They also spoke often of adherence to Christ by faith and the faith of assurance or evidence. Anthony Burgess said faith of adherence, that you have refuge-taking faith in Christ. That is common to all of God's people. But he said the faith of assurance of evidences, there are many who lack it. So that's how you need to exegete those words about faith does not so belong to the essence of assurance. There's an organic connection. And yet, we're able to distinguish the two. We're able to distinguish the acorn from the oak. And when we talk about assurance, we're talking about the whole oak tree. All right, now the time. Interesting statement. And it needs to be nuanced as well. They may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before they be partaker of it. Now, they're talking about being partaker of this full, robust assurance. They're not talking about being partaker of the seed of assurance. Remember, all believers have that. So, why does it take time? Why do they use the expression also in 14.3 in the Westminster Confession that many grow up to the attainment of a full assurance? Well, grace usually grows with age. And as faith increases, other graces increase as well. So it's natural that when you grow in strength and stability, you become more refined, said the Puritan Richard Sibbes, and your assurance grows as well. And Thomas Brooks said, assurance is meat for strong men, few babes, if any, are able to bear it and digest it well. Charles Spurgeon, sometimes called the last Puritan, but lived well beyond the age of Puritanism, said that some young believers make a great mistake by expecting ripe fruit upon a tree in spring, and because that season yields nothing but blossoms, they conclude that tree to be barren. You see, and that mistake can bring increasing darkness and barrenness upon our own souls when we make it. And so we ought to be striving for greater measures of assurance, greater measures of progressive sanctification, greater measures of spiritual growth. But we ought not expect that we have the full oak tree on day one of our conversion. God doesn't normally work that way. Can God do it? Absolutely. God can do anything. He can give you everything in one moment. James Durham, that famous, actually, we have just reprinted the works of James Durham. It just comes to mind. I've got one up here. I paid $3,000 for all the different books of James Durham. James Durham was an amazing guy. And what happened was he went to law school. He came home on one weekend. His mother was a very God-fearing lady, and she wanted him to go to church with her. But he was agnostic at that time. And she begged him, and finally he said, okay, mother, I'll go to church with you one time on this promise. You don't expect that I'm going to change in any way. And I'm not going to go again. I'm just going one time. Oh, she said, that's fine. So he came to church. Sunday morning, the minister started preaching about sin. He was terribly convicted, even though he was determined not to be. And then the minister started preaching about Christ. And he saw Christ was the only way of hope for him, for such a sinner, such a rebel he had been. And then the minister started preaching about what a beautiful thing it was to preach the gospel. And he was led to assurance of faith. Christ became his. And by the end of the sermon, he felt called to the ministry. And so on Monday, he went and he unenrolled from the law school, and he went over and enrolled in divinity school. And it all happened in like one sermon, one weekend. And then he died when he was 35 years old. And he preached a number of sermons. People took him down shorthand. Later they wrote them out. And there's like 120-some sermons we have. And we put them in two volumes just recently. And now instead of paying $3,500, $4,000 for old used copies of all these different little books, you can have half of his sermons in this book, and the other half is just all on Isaiah 53, 60-some sermons on Isaiah 53. And this is the blessedness of the death of those that die in the Lord, heaven on earth. It deals with the joy of a good conscience and assurance, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the great corruption of subtle self, the great gain of contentment and godliness, and various other miscellaneous subjects, 61 sermons in this book. And now you get it for, what is it, $27 per volume. So $55, you can have it all. Rich, rich material. But that's the exception. Normally, it takes a longer time. So let me examine your own heart. Let me do a little experiential quiz with you, and you'll understand what I mean, I think. So, you are where you're at spiritually right now, whether you're 20 years old, whether you're 70 years old. But let me ask you this question. 5 years ago, you compare your spiritual life to where you are now. Do you love Christ more today than you did then? Do you think more of Christ today than you did then? Probably, unless you're seriously backsliding, every believer here could say yes. The longer I live, the more I think of Christ. Now, what do you think of yourself? You think more or less of yourself than you did 5 years ago. If you're not backsliding, you think less of yourself. This is really the essence of sanctifying progressive growth, isn't it? He must increase and I must decrease. And so I see all kinds of heads nodding on both of those. So what that tells me again also for this group of people, like my own heart, the longer I grow, the more I think of Jesus and the more assured I am in Him, and the less I think of myself, and the more I realize how much I need him. Sort of like when you have a really good marriage. The older you get, the more you need each other. You grow in appreciation for your spouse, and you feel more and more grateful that you married up and can't believe that she actually married you. It's the same way with the Lord. You just are more and more and more amazed as you get older why the Lord ever bothered with you, such a sinful person as you. And yet you get more and more in love with him because he's so faithful and because he has such a perfect track record with you. Now, the last talk, I didn't have time to talk about this, but I have wrestled with this long and hard since I wrote my dissertation 30 years ago with this question. There were three grounds of assurance I mentioned to you in the Westminster and in the Canons of Dort. Is there a fourth one, or does the fourth one somehow collapse into the third one? And the fourth one being God's faithful track record. Let me explain that. I've been married to this beautiful woman over here for just about 30 years now. Was I assured when I married her that she loved me and that I loved her? Absolutely. And it was bigger than an acorn, too. Am I more assured now? It was a young sapling. Am I more assured now? Yes, it's turned into an oak tree. That she loves me and I love her? Yes. On what basis? Well, her track record to me. 10,000 times she's been faithful to me. I've never seen anything in her that made me fear she was interested in another man. I've seen her totally devoted to me. It humbles me every day. I tell her every day how much I love her. I tell her much more how much I love her. Sometimes 10 times a day, 15 times a day, compared to when we first married her. And I loved her then, and I was sure then. But I'm more sure now because of the track record. Now think about God. Think about God. Every affliction I've ever received in my life, I know and you know you needed it. Amen. Because it humbled you. Where would you be without any afflictions in your life? Ever. Everything always went your way. As soon as you prayed, got an answer, everything was just perfect. You'd be a spoiled brat by now. You would be. God empties us. God humbles us through affliction. God gives us exactly what we need. I look back in my life, and I've been through some pretty serious afflictions, but I can say this. If God hadn't broken me, He never would have used me a fraction of how He's used me. And I say that humbly. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, wherefore dost thou boast? To Him belongs all the credit. His faithful track record makes me be more and more assured of my salvation. I mean, for me to have the audacity to say, when God has shown Himself 10,000 times more than my wife, because my wife is imperfect, not as imperfect as I am, but she's imperfect. God is so much more perfect in all His ways, in all His plans, in all His dealings with me. To actually deny His faithfulness in my life and to say, I'm not sure I belong to Him, I just feel so bad doing that, because I know He has set His love upon me and His track record confirms it. So, is this part of the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit that we talked about? Not in just a sudden flash of experience, but in accumulation of gradual experiences? Maybe so. And maybe that's where we can collapse this fourth ground of assurance into there. As one of my good friends, actually, Eric Brisley, was mentioning this to me between my last talk and this one. And whenever he speaks to me, I listen, because I owe a lot to my friend Eric Brisley. He and a man named Mike Bell were the two friends that befriended me when I went to Westminster Seminary. And I grew up in a very sheltered environment. I was scared, really scared when I went to Westminster for my PhD. I thought I would fail every class. And those two guys told me the ropes, and they shared all kinds of ideas and things with me about how to study, and I owe a lot to them. So I listen to Eric when he talks. And he's right. The Spirit of God progressively works this assurance over a period of time by cumulatively witnessing to the faithfulness of God in my life. And so that's why older, seasoned Christians usually have more assurance than younger ones, but it's not tied to age. And you get this interesting thing. You get this interesting thing in the Puritan writings that they agree with what Westminster said, but they also make some exceptions. And they said, in seasons of peculiar trial, God often gives large dosages of assurance, even to young babes, because they need to come through that time of trial, and without large dosages of assurance, they won't make it. And so they need it. So God gives it when he needs it. And that one of them even compares it to a little baby who's famished and is just crying really hard for milk. And God will supply, you see, that milk. Grow by the milk of the Word. So in times of great need or in times of sudden distress, even a babe in grace can cry out, Abba, Father. And actually, in Romans 8, that cry, Abba, Father, the verb form there refers to someone in great distress. And so God can give, as we go up this progressive sanctification, even near the beginning, He can give suddenly a large up where there's a short burst of strong assurance in times of great need or times of great distress. Let me give you an example. There's a lady in my church, and she was 70 years old, and she was unsaved all her life, and she got converted under my preaching, which was very humbling, and she came to the Lord's Supper for the first time when she was 71. About a half a year later, she got cancer. And I thought, oh no. And we had a lot of people with cancer at that time, so I went to the room, and her hospital room. And there were so many people with cancer, I actually stopped before I went in the room. I went in the side room. I just sat there by myself, and I prayed, Lord, give me the strength to help this woman, to know what to say to her. She's going to be crushed. She's just a babe in grace. And I walked in, and I must have looked kind of down. I just said, how are you doing? And she goes, Pastor, Don't you go feeling sorry for me now. She said, you know, I raised all my children when I was unconverted. And they're all over the world now. She said, this is just a wonderful thing. I've got cancer. I mean, I'm so sure the Lord loves me. It's all in His doing. And now all my children are going to come back. I can witness to all of them about Jesus. I'm like, wow. I mean, this woman responded a lot better than many children of God who got cancer who have been on the way for decades. So God can give. Now later on, I must say, as she went through the whole cancer process, she was very stable for quite a while, walked with quite a bit of assurance, and then she got quite down with it. So you can go through stages like that. There can be ups and downs. But generally speaking, the more years you're on the way and the more you stay in the Word, that's key. You've got to stay in the Word. Then normally assurance grows more and more. So usually assurance grows with age. That's what they're saying. There can be exceptions. And as faith increases, other graces increase as well. But age and experience do not guarantee assurance. If you grow sloppy in your Christian life and you get out of the Word, you don't study the Bible every day, you don't listen very well in church, don't be surprised if your assurance goes down. Which leads me to my third point, the means of attaining assurance of faith. Now, the Westminster 18.3 says, the right use of ordinary means, not just the use, the right use of ordinary means helps strengthen assurance. And if you read the Puritan treatises, and by the way, 24 of the 100 Westminster divines, 24 of them wrote books on faith and or assurance. That's a lot. And what you find is that under this section, they include four primary means. Let me just mention them briefly. The first is, of course, God's Word. Both law and gospel, both precept and promise, must be read and heard, believed and obeyed, memorized, meditated on, prayed and sung as God's primary road to holiness, spiritual growth, and assurance of faith. And so the Word in your home, the Word in Bible studies, the Word preached to you, by the Word, we live. If you really want assurance of faith and more of it, you've got to read the Bible habitually. You've got to memorize it. You've got to search it. You've got to meditate upon it. You've got to love it. You've got to live it. You've got to listen to sermons of faithful preachers on the Lord's Day and hopefully during the week as well. You compare Scripture with Scripture. You take time to study the Word. Don't expect growth and assurance if you spend little time alone with God and don't take His Word seriously. I'll tell you a story about an elder, a former elder in my church. He's passed away now. He's with the Lord. He's a dear man of God. A crusty Dutchman a bit, but some Dutchmen are kind of rough and tough around the edges. And he was that way. He was very blunt. And one day he called me up. I just had my bags packed. Actually, I was coming to do a conference in San Francisco. I was going to leave in 10 minutes. And he goes, Pastor, I need to see you right away. I'm a basket case. My spiritual life is a disaster. I need your help. So what's going on? He goes, I'm an abomination to the Lord. So what do you mean? He goes, I don't dare pray. I don't dare read the Bible anymore. My prayer is a stench in his nostrils. I think I've never been saved. Would you come over? I go, oh, man. I got to leave in 10 minutes. I'll tell you what you do. I'll come back in 3 days. Hang on. And meanwhile, in those 3 days, I want you to do one thing. Every day, I want you to spend 10 minutes reading the Bible, 10 minutes meditating on what you just read, and 10 minutes praying over what you read. And I'll see you in 3 days. He said, I can't do it, Pastor. I said, what do you mean? He said, for me to read or pray is an abomination to the Lord. I said, for you not to read and pray is a double abomination to the Lord. You must read and pray. And he's the kind of guy, unlike some other parishioners, who when you get really strong with him, he'll back up and say, okay, Pastor. So he promised me. And when I got back 3 days later, there was a note on my chair that said this, no need to visit so-and-so, all is well with his soul. He just had to get back into the Word, you see. So people often say, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm growing in holiness. I'm just getting worse. I'm backsliding. And maybe they really are. But then you ask them, Are you spending serious time with the Word every day? And inevitably they will say no. Don't do that to yourself. Use the ordinary means and use them rightly. Don't rush through reading a Bible chapter and say, oh, now I can check off my section I read so I can get through the Bible in a year. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to read some study notes on it. Think it through. Pray it over. That's the way to live. So be consistent and disciplined in your reading of Scripture. Commit to a time. Find a place. Develop a plan. Approach your reading of Scripture with a reverential fear of God. Be determined like Mary to lay up God's Word in your heart. Read the Bible diligently, like a man digging for hid treasure. And as you meditate on the Word, remember that meditation helps augment assurance by preventing vain and sinful thoughts. Matthew 12:35. Meditation provides inner resources for you to draw on. Psalm 77:10-12. Meditation serves as a weapon against temptation. Those who learn to discipline their minds with meditation can easier repel temptation. Psalm 119:11. Meditation provides relief in affliction. You focus on God. Isaiah 49:15-17. And meditation glorifies God. Psalm 49:3. We have lost the art of meditation today. And the Puritans had it big time. They taught their people how to meditate every day. Number two is the sacraments. We can often minimize the sacraments as well. God's sacraments really complement His Word. They point us away from ourselves. Every sign, the water, the bread, the wine, directs us to believe in Christ alone for our salvation. The sacraments are visible means through which God invisibly communes with us and we with Him. The sacraments are spurs to Christ's likeness and therefore to holiness and to assurance. Do you know the Puritans often spoke of sacramental assurance? And when they did so, I at first thought when I began to read them that they were talking about another kind of assurance. But they're not. They're just calling it sacramental assurance because it's so common for God to assure His people more strongly in the sacraments. As surely as you drink this wine and eat this bread, I will wash away all your iniquities. The sacraments are designed to promote assurance. So we don't get a different kind of assurance in the sacraments than we do under the Word. We get the same Christ. An early Puritan, Robert Bruce, put it this way: while we do not get a better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word, sometimes we get Christ better. And the reason why, as Calvin said, and the Puritans echoed that, is because God comes so low. For example, in the Lord's Supper, He arouses all five of our senses. We see the bread and the wine. We taste, we touch it. We taste it. We smell it. We hear the Word coming at us. And God comes so low, says Calvin, to comfort us and to assure us with the simplest signs of life, bread and wine being the most common staple food and drink of the day in which He lived. He comes so low, touches all of our senses in order to pick us up and lift us up and enable us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and assures us that we are His and He is ours. Sacramental assurance. Not a different kind, but in a special way. It's a special time when we have the Lord's Supper or baptism for that matter. So the Westminster Larger Catechism says this: may one who doubteth of his being in Christ, or one who, or of his due preparation, still come to the Lord's Supper? Answer: one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured of it. And in God's account, has it if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the lack of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because the promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief also of the weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened to receive assurance at the Lord's Supper. Number three is prayer. word and sacrament must be accompanied by prayer. And you see, that's what the Reformers and Puritans were so good at, and we are such spiritual dwarfs at for the most part. Listen to John Bunyan's definition of prayer. There's 10 things in this definition. I won't go into it, but I'll read it slowly. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised according to His word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. There's a whole book packed into one sentence. You know, Bunyan was a man of prayer. He said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can never do more than pray until you prayed. Prayer has to be first. Pray often, he said, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. And then, the Puritans often speak of a fourth spiritual discipline. It's not really a means, but a spiritual discipline that helps us in growing in assurance. And they call it afflictions. Isn't that interesting? God uses afflictions to grow us. Conflicts, doubts, trials to mature the believer's faith. Assurance is the fruit of strengthened and seasoned faith through the furnace of affliction, said Anthony Burgess. So if you want to grow in assurance, you've got to use these ordinary means. Make sanctification of your affliction by the grace of the Spirit and be much in prayer using the sacraments and the word. And then finally, number four, the duty of pursuing assurance. The duty of pursuing. 18:3 says, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. So basically what they mean by that is to use all these means we've been talking about, but also to value Christ. As Thomas Brooks said, if you really want to make your election sure, value Christ more than all the means to Christ. Set Christ at the center of every means, every spiritual discipline you use, and treasure that. And use the degree of assurance you do have to strengthen your soul against temptations and corruptions, and to improve your Christian resolutions, affections, and life, and walk humbly with your God. And guard against those sins that have damaged the assurance of other believers. And flee iniquity. And then finally, the very last point of 18.3 is the fruits produced by assurance. Westminster 18.3 says it this way, a believer's heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of this assurance. So, assurance may be known by its fruits, just as faith may be known by its fruits. Assurance elevates God-glorifying and soul-satisfying affection. It produces holy living marked by spiritual peace, joyful love, humble gratitude, cheerful obedience, and heartfelt mortification of sin. These are some of the fruits of assurance. And so you want to strive for more of that. And as I close this address, I want to give you pick out four of them, and just say a word on each, what the Puritan said very, very briefly. First of all, the Puritans stress assurance transforms trials. I hinted at that, and then we just talked about affliction. Job is a classic example. In the middle of all his ups and downs, and he wasn't responding too well, and he was kind of going downhill, then he'd go up a little bit, and then he'd go down a bit more, and curse the day he was born after a while. He started out so well. But then in the middle of it all, what does he say in Job 19? I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I shall see. The words of assurance. Mine eyes shall behold. Words of assurance. Where did Job learn that? In the furnace of affliction. Number two, assurance produces genuine contentment. Genuine contentment. You see, in the middle of assurance, of affliction, when the believer gets assurance, it gives him contentment no matter what happens, no matter if the circumstances don't change. That's a gift that assurance brings. I'll give you a quick example. An elder in my church, he went through, I believe it was 4 operations on his knee. And every time he'd come back, we'd get some hope, and then he'd get infection again. Or maybe it was 3. I think it was 3. Yeah. And then it was good. He said, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. George is going to be able to keep his leg after all. That's wonderful. And that went on for about a month, and all of a sudden he calls me up one day and he goes, Pastor, I got bad news. Infection has come back again. After we thought it was, I go, oh no. Yeah, he says, and the surgeon says, I'll probably have to lose my leg this time. Probably have to take it off. I said, oh, George, I'm so sorry to hear. Oh no, never mind, Pastor. My father has more to teach me. He must have more to teach me because he's my father. And I know he's my father, so whatever happens to me will turn for my good. So don't worry about me. See, I just look at that and I go, wow, I wish I had that kind of assurance. That's his reaction. I'd be thinking about all the things I couldn't do and all the consequences of my ministry and all, you know, everything in my life would be turned upside down if I wouldn't have a leg. He's saying, my father has more to teach me. See the contentment. And it applies to little areas of life as well. When my mother was 42, I was 10. I was asking a lot of heady questions of my parents. I went through a streak of that when I was about 10, 9 and 10. So one day, I just out of the blue, I said, Mother, if you could be any age you wanted to be, what would you choose to be? She said, 42. I said, oh, what a coincidence. That's just what you are. And she turned and she looked at me, and I'll never forget these words. She's a very sweet woman. She said it very kindly to me. No rebuke. She just said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You see, assurance produces this wonderful fruit of, I'm in the circle of my Father's will. I'm in my Father's hand. My Father will make no mistakes. And so the level of worry, the level of fretting goes down exceedingly. And one of my greatest disappointments in my own life is how worried I can be when things don't go my way. I want to grow in this area. And assurance can help you grow in that area. Assurance that God is your Father, that everything will be okay. Trust me, he says. And then assurance heightens holiness. The more assurance you have, the more you want to live to God. The more thankful you are, the more you live to God, and the more holy you want to be. So the more a believer grows in gracious assurance, said Robert Harris, a Puritan, the more he grows out of himself, for then we become more humble and low in our own eyes and become more holy. And finally, may I say it this way, assurance, in a sense, hastens heaven. You know, faith will get us from earth to heaven, but assurance brings heaven to earth. It gives a foretaste of the heavenly experience. Thomas Brooks wrote, genuine holiness will yield you a heaven hereafter, but genuine assurance will yield you a heaven here. He who has holiness and knows it shall have 2 heavens, the heaven of joy, comfort, peace, contentment, and assurance here, and the heaven of happiness and blessedness hereafter. And so assurance makes the believer long for heaven. Like Spurgeon said, if we're assured believers, every morning we ought to go to the east side of a home and lift up the shade and look out and say, oh, he hasn't come yet today. Or we ought to hear what Calvin said. He who does not hanker is a strong word, hanker after the second coming of Christ, knows little progress in the Christian life. You see, assurance makes you long for glory, where there is perfect assurance and full assurance forever. And so you do say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Gracious God, bless this talk, we pray. Help us to grow assurance. And of course, Lord, we know that must be with a co-laboring of the Holy Spirit within us, for otherwise we would make a mess of everything. So blessed Spirit of God, come and help us to grow in this great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.